I invite you today to turn with me to the book of Amos. If you have any difficulty finding it, it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And in these summer months, I have indicated in evening services that I would give a series on the minor prophets. They're not called minor within the scripture itself. The name minor simply derives from the fact that they did not write as much as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The message, however, is by no means minor. I announced in the bulletin that this morning I would speak from Amos and tonight from Obadiah. My aspirations, however, I feel were a little unrealistic, and so I am going to spread out Amos over two services, this morning and tonight, and next Sunday morning we'll look at Obadiah. Also in the service this evening, Fred Field will be ministering in song. Amos. About a week and a half ago, I had lunch with an author, a person who is a well-known writer and speaker. It's not important to the story for me to tell you who it is, but I must confess that his recent book out, I had not read. In fact, I had not read anything that he wrote, and yet I had a lunch engagement with him. So the day before the lunch, I went down to the bookstore and bought his book because I was afraid that when we went out to lunch, he might say something to me like, "Have you read my book?" He never did ask me if I had read his book, but I volunteered that I had the next day, without, by the way, telling him I had read it the night before. When we reach heaven, I would like to come up to Amos, and when he says, "Have you read my book?" say, "Yes, Amos, know what you said, meant a lot." And there are parts of the scripture, aren't there? Minor prophets being one of them, whose messages we really do not know rather well. And since we're going to be meeting all of these people, sooner or later, it is good to have something to discuss with them when we go to heaven. So with that rather frail reason, we'll begin in an exciting book in the Scripture. Today we'll simply look at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, which constitutes the first sermon that Amos preached. There are some three sermons and an epilogue in the book. In the first verse, he simply introduces us to himself, who he was, where he came from, and when he lived or prophesied. He is identified as Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. In chapter 7, he will identify himself also as a dresser of sycamore trees, that is, probably a particular tree that is not equivalent to the sycamore today, but gave forth rather poor figs, which were eaten by poor persons. He was therefore an agriculturalist, and he was a shepherd. He therefore was not a person who had been schooled formally for ministry. He is a layperson who is called by God to bring a message to a nation. He identifies himself as being from Tekoa. Now, you need to take out a Bible map and look this up, but it bears importance on Amos's message, for Tekoa was a small place about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And the center of Amos's ministry took place at Bethel. Now in Amos' day, he lived in a period of time when the kingdoms of Israel to the north and Judah were divided. And Amos was brought up in the southern part, the country of Judah. And his prophecy, however, would take him north to Bethel, which was called the king's sanctuary. It was the place where the king of the north, Jeroboam, had caused a golden calf to be built. And the worship of false gods with the worship of God were intertwined. And to this spot, perhaps at a time of great pilgrimage when masses of pilgrims came to the area to offer sacrifices and worship, at this particular time, Amos is summoned to come from the south and to preach to the north. It was no easy thing to do. Much like an American going to Montreal, Canada, and saying the judgment of God is coming upon Canada. There's enough problems in America without having to tell Canada what's going to happen to it. So he is a person who will be ministering. Really, I would call him a charismatic prophet who is resisted by an ecclesiastical priest. And the encounter really comes to a head in Amos chapter 7, where in this king's sanctuary, the upholder of the establishment, a man by the name of Amaziah, tells Amos to get out of town. And Amaziah represents ecclesiastic ideas, or the institution of the church, or the institution of religion, where a priest or a minister owes his appointment not to God, but to man, where he speaks not to please God, but to please man, where the anointing for his task has not come from the hand of God, but he simply exists to serve whoever appointed him. That which has been a part of religious experience and the church for all these many centuries, the institution and the person upon whom the Lord has breathed his spirit, the ecclesiastic and the charismatic, the one who has endowed with the Spirit of God to speak and owes his message not to man's voice, but to God's call. And it is to this place of Bethel, the house of God, where Jacob had long ago met with God in the ladder that ascended to heaven, this ancient shrine that had now become perverted, this place Amos comes to minister in the days, he says, of Uzziah and Jeroboam. This would place him at mid-8th century before Christ. Now you have to think a while as to how long that is. Let's go back. This is 1976. We'll go back 100 years. It was 1900, 1800, 1700. 1600, 1500, let's go a little bit faster. 1000, 500, 0, 500 BC, 600, 700, 800 BC. You're all back there. It's quite a while ago. 2800 years. In this period of time in which he lived, his country and the country to the north, Israel, were in relative prosperity and political stability. For a period of about 7 decades, Assyria, the great threat to the north, had been not exercising its influence in the field of Palestine because it had political problems at home. As a result, this northern kingdom of Israel, which Amos will minister to, has been able to enlarge its borders under the administration of a king Jeroboam, who brought great prosperity and riches and peace to his country. But Jeroboam's heart also, as we learn from Kings, was far from God, for he worshipped idols and followed in the ways of his forefathers and not seeking to serve God with all his heart. In this time of what appeared to be temporal success, there was a warning on the horizon in the message of Amos. And at the time Amos ministers, Jonah, if he were still living, would be now an old man. Living also in Israel at this time would be a young man by the name of Hosea, who had not yet prophesied. And living to the south in Judah would be two other young men, Isaiah and Micah, who had not yet prophesied. Amos would be the first of these great 8th century prophets who would speak forth the Word of God in such a way that they are still remembered and revered. Amos also indicates that his message came 2 years before the earthquake. An earthquake, by the way, that was so severe that 3.5 centuries later, people were still talking about it. For the prophet Zechariah, writing around the year 500, says that the coming of the Lord, when he stands on the Mount of Olives and cleaves it, that the shaking of Olives, the Mount of Olives, will be like the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. And when you remember that in those days they didn't write history books and publish them freely like they do now, and also much of history was communicated orally from generation to generation, you have to know that he prophesied at a time when there was an earthquake so great that people were still talking about it 3.5 centuries later. Do you think they'll still be talking about Silmar in 2300 or so? Or do you still remember the earthquake at Silmar? I think there's something dramatic also in Amos' identifying himself as 2 years before the earthquake, because when he first gave his prophecy, it was verbally or orally. Later, when he returned home, he probably reduced it to writing. And it may have been that between the oral giving of the message and the writing of it down, there was the earthquake. And since Amos has a great phrase which says, "The lion roars and the Lord roars," it's not hard to imagine that he associated this earthquake as a preliminary roaring or judgment from God. In chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 8, is his first sermon, "The Lion's Roar," we might call it, or God's judgment on the nations. It begins by saying, "The Lord roars from Zion," and the sermon ends in chapter 3, verse 8, by saying, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Thus this sermon is set off by the brackets, "The Lord roars and the lion roars." In this verse 2, which is at the outset of the judgment of the nations, Amos is indicating the imminence of the judgment of the Lord. For it is a continuous present tense which he is using. "The Lord is roaring from Zion." Now, Amos is a shepherd, and he knows something about a lion's roar and what it means. We don't know a great deal about being struck really much by lion's roar, because most of us have seen lions either on television, where they're relatively harmless, we don't get too scared over watching that, or we've seen them at the San Diego Zoo, or maybe Griffith Park, and they can roar there, but they're behind cages. And maybe you've seen them at Lion Country Safari, the little game preserve down here, where you've looked at them safely behind the windows of your car. It's quite a frightful thing, however, to be alone out in the field where there are a pack of lions, and to hear the lion roar. Nothing could be so destructive, imaginative on the human mind than being caught out in the field with a lion roaring. And shepherd that he was, Amos knew that the sign of a lion's roar meant that he was springing to a prey, that his roar was the roar immediately before the kill, and that because there was the roar, there would be the kill. Therefore, he is saying, the Lord roars. It is the roar before his judgment. And what Amos is also saying is that whenever and wherever these same crimes are committed, the Lord is roaring again. Now, Amos has been given a unique gift by God to work himself into the heart of a people. I'm fascinated with speeches in Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, for God gives a tremendous degree of wisdom to his prophets and to his apostles. Amos has come up from the south to preach to the north. He is a foreigner, a southerner, if you will. And his message is not going to be too well received. So he starts out with a review, kind of a roll call of the nations around Israel. And he talks about seven of them in which God's judgments are going to occur. The first three that he speaks of are not related ethnically to Israel at all. Then nations 4, 5, and 6 are relatives, cousins of Israel. And nation 7, Judah, is the brother of Israel. And he goes in that order. It would be equivalent to someone coming to a modern audience in America and saying, God is going to judge Russia. God is going to judge China. God is going to judge Cambodia. And on, down go the list. And we're sitting there, yay! Oh, they're going to get it. And that's kind of what Amos does with this crowd. His real message is for Israel. But to get to the message, he begins to state some true things about what God is going to do to the nations around. So by using this very tactful approach, he gets the ear of a people, and in effect, God allows him to set the people up for a real thunderous message to their own hearts. They who cheered that God would bring his judgment on others must also reckon that God will bring his judgment on us. A continual refrain, therefore, that Amos uses throughout this message is, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And for each nation, he repeats that, for three, for four. It is a poetic or prophetic device which is used to say, three transgressions would have been enough to incur God's judgment. Three transgressions would have been enough to make the judgment certain. But there are more than three. There are four. And that makes the judgment beyond question. Also, the fact that God has waited until there are four transgressions manifests the fact that when God acts in judgment, he never acts in haste, nor does he ever act without cause. God always is deliberate, and God is always on time. For three, for four. As Amos therefore starts in his roll call of the nations, he first selects Syria, verses 3 through 5, represented by its headquarters city, Damascus. Syria is to be judged because of its primary sin of threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gilead was the part of Israel to the east of the Jordan. The reference to threshing sledges is represented by the fact that in the agricultural of the day, these threshing machines were made of curved slabs, drawn rapidly by horses over heaped corn, and attached as part of the curved slabs were studded, sharp iron teeth that threshed out the grain and chopped the straw into little bits. But the reference of Syria's threshing Gilead is not simply to the crop harvest. It is the fact that they used the threshing device to tread over human beings. For as Elisha had prophesied to Hazael, the king of Syria some years before, he said of Hazael that he would slay Israel's young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip up women with child.
And so what Syria is being judged for is its barbaric war machine, which has had no thought of innocent life, which has no thought at all but to commit atrocities. And Amos cries out the message that God will judge nations who engage in atrocity, that wherever atrocity occurs, the Lord is roaring again. He comes next to talk about Philistia, represented in its chief city, Gaza, verses 5 through 8. And its crime is that it carried into exile a whole people and delivered them to Edom. Its crime was not against Israel. Its crime was against humanity. And its crime was participating in slave trading and slave traffic. Therefore, we learn that the judgment of God is called forth when one person uses another person for his own material advantage and gain. That is the essence of slavery, to simply use another person without consideration for their needs or rights as a human being, to use them and abuse them for one's own personal profit. He comes next to Phoenicia, to the north, represented by the headquarters city of Tyre, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Its crime is like that of Philistia, for it is also engaging in slave trading. And by the way, I should point out that the judgment promised by Amos all came to pass within a couple of centuries after the writing of this prophecy. Tyre is to be judged. And what is true of all the nations is represented in Tyre. Fire will come out against them and devour them. The fire here is a poetic phrase describing war or invasion or the conquering of another army. When Alexander the Great conquered Phoenicia in his time, he took 30,000 of the inhabitants of Phoenicia and sold them into slavery, a just requite, or how do you say, recompense for the deeds. The next three nations which are recounted by Amos are cousins to Israel: Edom, who is really descended from Esau; Ammon; and Moab, who are the children of Lot by the incestuous relationship with his daughters. Against Edom there would be judgment because in its warfare it cast off mercy and blazed with hostility and uncontrolled anger. Against Ammon, in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, the judgment against Ammon would be because of its atrocity. It ripped up pregnant women in order to enlarge its borders for the sheer reason of territorial aggrandizement, the adding to the geographical area that one nation owns. For that reason, it thought it had the right to rip up women with child. For that atrocity, the nation would be judged. And for Moab, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it would be judged because of desecration of the dead. He burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Here we see that Ammon is judged for war on unborn babies, but Moab is judged because it made war on a corpse. Either idea was reprehensible to the normal kinds of decencies that are required of mankind. In these first six nations, we see demonstrated universal moral principles, which when violated will incur God's judgment. These nations did not have the written revelation of God, but they had the moral revelation of God written in their hearts. Their sins are different from Judah's and Israel, which the prophet will go on to enunciate. For the sins of these first six nations are sins of foreign relations, sins of breaking of treaty, sins of war and atrocity, while Israel and Judah's sins are civil and domestic sins. The sins of the first six nations are the atrocities of barbarianism, wanton war, massacre, sacrilege. But Judah's and Israel's sins are the sins within society itself: the rich abusing the poor, justice being bribed, the innocent being seduced, personal impurity, and the abuse of resources. We may be sure when we look at these six nations that when God moves in judgment upon the world, He will let no nation stand who has violated basic moral principles. The atrocities committed in the archipelagos, the prisons of communist Russia, merit the judgment of God. The atrocities committed in the murder of millions in the communist regime of China merit the judgment of God. The murder of millions or perhaps hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians in Cambodia within the last 2 years, and where are the protesters in regard to that? The murder of innocent hundreds of thousands merits the judgment of God. And as strong as particular nations may seem to be, because atrocities are committed and violation is given against basic, humane laws written in the heart of man, God will move against the nation, and that nation cannot stand. Seems as incredible for us today to picture a time when Russia nor China will be world powers, even as it must have seemed as difficult for those hearing Amos' message to imagine a time when Syria, Philistia, and the other countries would have their backs broken. But God rules the nations of the world, and He will not let go unpunished these horrible atrocities and acts of violence. He will deal with terrorism in the world. To Judah, there is a different message, and by now Amos' audience is on the edge of their seats. For they are ready for God to sentence Judah, their blood brother enemy, and somehow you always feel the strongest if you turn against someone who is close to you. And against Judah, Amos pronounces the judgment that they have sinned in attitude, sinned in action, and become alienated from God. In attitude, they have rejected the law of the Lord. In action, they have broken His statutes. And in alienation, they have walked astray, following lies, as did their fathers. This nation, which had the law of Moses and the songs of David and the temple of Solomon, in attitude, action, and alienation, went away from God. Therefore, fire or invasion would come upon Judah as well. Now, as perhaps Amos' audience hoped for the conclusion of his sermon, they find instead that it is only the beginning. For the rest of his message pertains to them, to Israel, and to their shrine at Bethel, the house of God. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, Amos prophesies against Israel. He prophesies against their sins, verses 6 through 8. Their sins, which involve both moral sins and spiritual sins. What are the moral sins? The moral sins are that they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. This may refer to one of two things. It may be referring to the bribery of justice, of the cause of the haves against the cause of the have-nots, that so small a thing as a pair of shoes would be weighty enough to turn the eyes of a judge blind so that he would determine the case by virtue of the graft. Or it may simply be a reference to the fact that trading in human slavery brother to brother was so great that a poor person was counted only as worth as much as a pair of shoes. Against this moral sin, God would act. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. One commentator has rephrased it this way, saying that so lustful were the haves toward the property of the earth that they even wanted the dust that was on the poor man's head, because that amount of dust they wanted as their property also. Their moral sins are also seen in the fact that a man and his father go into the same maiden and defile the holy name of God. This is a reference to the kind of religious prostitution that occurred in the shrine at Bethel with its golden calf and with its priestesses and with its borrowing of pagan practices. Their spiritual sins, in verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. A striking phrase coming from Old Testament law written during the time of Moses, which said that you cannot take as security a man's coat. It was a wise provision because a coat in biblical days was worn both in the daytime as an overcoat and at night as a blanket. And the most expensive thing a poor person had was his coat. And therefore it could not be taken as security for a loan. If it was taken, it must be returned in the day that it is taken, because the poor man will need it at night. But here is a person so callous and indifferent to the needs of others that he can sleep on the coat around the altar of God that he has taken from another person and not even be bothered by the fact that that person is spending the night cold and shaking and hurting while he is stuffed up upon his coat. And all of that in the place of worship. Callous disregard for God and for man. Furthermore, the moral sin is seen in that they drink in the house of God the wine of those who have been fined. They even take the holy things and use them for their own personal satiation. Moral and spiritual sins, augmented by sacrilege, verses 9 through 12 of Amos 2 speak of the sacrilege of the people, in which God starts off in verses 9 through 11 by reviewing what He has done for Israel. He has brought them from Egypt, and the first people they conquered, which were representative of all of their enemies, were the Amorites. And once they were safe in the land, God gave them Nazarites, persons who had certain vows, including abstinence of the drinking of strong drink or wine. These Nazarites were given to feed the stream of purity and holiness within the nation. And God gave them prophets, that the word might ever be living to the people. But what had the nation done? You made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, "You shall not prophesy." Complete sacrilege. This, "You made the Nazarites drink wine." Nazarites drink wine is reminiscent of times I can recall in high school days when a young person may choose not to have alcoholic beverages and so give a Christian testimony, and someone will take him down on the ground and attempt to force an alcoholic beverage down his mouth. It's this kind of an imagery that comes, a complete sacrilege and devastation. So you make the Nazarites to sin and break their vows, and you make the prophets to shut up. Therefore, Amos says, the judgment of God is certain. Verse 13 describes the divine action of that judgment. "I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." And here we gain an image of a huge hay wagon loaded to the hilt. And that's Israel. It is piled high and it's piled heavy for destruction. When the destruction of God comes, Amos indicates in verse 14 that natural ability will be useless. In verse 15, military equipment will be useless. And in verse 16, courage will be useless. All the things that normally win wars are now useless. Natural ability, the ability, for example, to run, and the ability to be strong, those have now fled. The ability to use military equipment, like using a bow, or riding a horse, or being swift on foot, these are gone. And the man who is courage, the warrior who is a kind of a superman, he will find no power, because when the divine judgment comes, it is inevitable, and nothing can stay it. Therefore, in verses 1 through 8, Amos speaks of the certainty of the lion's roar and the certainty of the judgment against Israel. He indicates in verses 1 and 2 that privilege brings responsibility when he declares, "O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt," against the whole family, this now embraces Israel and Judah, "because all were the redeemed people, you only have I known among the families of the earth. You only have I known." This is not to say, by the way, that God does not intellectually take cognizance of the other nations. He does, for they're just named. But this idea of known is a known in terms of relationship. If you want to see a living demonstration of it, read the writings of Plato and compare them with the writings of Amos. Plato's just a century or so, two down the road. But read and compare and see if God has known Greece like he knew Israel. Israel had the living word of God coming through it that it might bless the nations. It chose to make that living word stagnant within its midst. "But you only have I known." Why? "Then will you be judged." Well, "I will punish you for your iniquities." The phrase here that is key is the fact that privilege brings responsibility. That being known of God means, therefore, not some kind of an easy, cheap grace, an easy believism, an easy security, a kind of religion as a crutch or a religion as a byword. But God was calling for a vital one-to-one experience and relationship, and the nation had parted from it. Privilege brings responsibility, and the responsibility had not been accepted. Then Amos, in verses 3 through 8, in the certainty of the lion's roar, traces a series of rhetorical questions which show a relationship between cause and effect. And his whole purpose is to show that when calamity falls upon a city, it is caused by God. And when a prophet speaks, it is caused because God has spoken to him first. And therefore, through one of the most incredible literary devices and imageries, he sets before us pictures. For example, he says, "Do two walk together unless they are agreed?" The cause is that two are walking together. The effect is that two are walking together. The cause is that they agreed to walk together. The fact that Israel and God are walking together must be traced back to the cause. Who decided not to walk with God? It was Israel. He traces the cause and effect relationship in terms of predators. What is the cause of a lion roaring? It is because he has prayed. What is the cause of a young lion crying out in the den? It is because he has taken something. What is the cause in a bird falling into a snare on the earth? It is because there was a trap. What is the cause for a snare springing from the ground? It is because it has taken something. What is the cause of a trumpet being blown in a city, summoning the people to war and to defense? It is because the people are afraid. Why does evil befall a city? Evil here not in the moral sense, but in the sense of calamity. Why does calamity come? Because, Amos is saying, the Lord has done it. Surely, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? With this certainty of cause and effect, Amos is prepared at that moment to confront the people who have gathered with his essential message, prepare to meet thy God. Now I have to take Amos, and we've done a great deal of historical sketching and looking at the stuff that makes up Amos's message, but we would be neglectful if we did not then attempt to apply Amos to our life situation and where we are at in this present moment. So I will do that in these closing moments. The four strong applications that this passage makes to my own life, and I trust to yours as well. Four ways in which I have asked the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom to be able to take this message and break it for your life and for mine. One application that comes right off the top is the fact that one of the ways God speaks to us is with tough, confronting love. God has various ways in which he speaks to us. Sometimes through the tender message of a Hosea, who is winning us and wooing us with words of love. Sometimes the message of Jesus, who sits the children on his lap and speaks tenderly to them. But sometimes as well, the stern message of a father who cares enough about us that he is willing to confront us with some tough conditions and some tough terms and some unequivocal demands which call for change in us. And it is a fantastic thing in life to come against the reality of God and to be confronted by the toughness of his love. Not a weak sister kind of namby-pamby, lovey-dovey love, but a love that has requirements because it seeks our best welfare. And if God is confronting us from time to time with his tough love, it is also necessary that from time to time we confront one another with tough love. In the home, with a mate or with children or in family relations, in employee-employer relations, in church relations, there are occasions when a word of it doesn't really matter is of no account, or where simply ignoring a situation is no good, that the wrong which is being done needs to be met with the courage of a prophet, of a person upon whom there is the love of God, but who says to the offending party, you are wrong. You are wrong, and you cannot continue. You cannot continue to be pleasing before God with the sullenness that is in your heart, with the bitterness that is in your life, with the unforgiving spirit which you have towards someone else, with the unhealed kind of conditions which are in your life, which are festering because of sin and disobedience, a tough love which God confronts us with in order to precipitate change in our lives. For God's message through the prophet is not simply to announce judgment, but to give us an opportunity before the judgment comes to avoid it. It's the whole impact of the prophetic word. Another application that comes to me from the book of Amos, so deep and so very strong, is this application. Is anyone hurting because of me? Am I selling the needy for a pair of shoes? That is to say, am I trampling on someone? Is there someone close to me whose freedom and whose needs I have been violating and walking upon? And they exist still hurting because I have not taken the time to be with them or taken the time to see the healing of the situation in which I have been involved. When I stand before my God, am I at the same time prepared to stand before the closest other to me, the closest person to me, or the persons near me, and say with good conscience before them and God, all is well? Or am I a cause of hurt? Am I a cause of stumbling and grief? And third application comes to me this way. Is my relationship with the Lord a relationship in name only, Or is it a relationship of vitality? Israel for centuries knew its traditions and knew its laws and knew its God. And it became so familiar with the religious things that over a period of time, its relationship to God became lip service and name only. One of the real dangers of the spiritual life and of the walk with God is that over a period of years, unless we are careful to renew the streams of vitality and service and spirituality, we find that we wind up having a profession of God, but no active faith. There are things that come along which cause us to embrace a relationship with the Lord in name only, as did ancient Israel, and not in spirit and in truth. One of the real things that I have found happens sometimes in the body of Christ, a thing which is very deep and very severe and very regretful and almost shouldn't be talked about when there are non-Christians in the midst of us, but the Scripture is always filled with honesty. And that is, sometimes among believers there are hurts. Sometimes persons come and say, in a previous church situation, I was hurt. Something happened to me. And I've determined that I'll go on walking with the Lord in my own way, but never again do I want to become involved in His work or in His body. That kind of a thing, if allowed to develop, will over the course of the years gradually build such a cake and a layer of isolation around our soul that we wind up wondering what happened to our joy, what happened to the lilt of our service with God. And gradually and slowly, it didn't happen overnight, but it happened over a period of time, our relationship with God has become a relationship of verbalisms only and not of life and reality and service. And through the prophet, God speaks to us and says, much privilege brings much responsibility. Oh, my people, if I've given you blessings, it's that they might flow from you. If I've given you opportunity, it's that you might serve. If I've given you the Spirit, it's that you might rejoice and be empowered. I've given you my blessings not to simply sit, but I've given you my blessings to participate with me in my work. And the last thing which I see coming from Amos by way of application is that God's discipline or God's judgment are always preceded by warning. The Lord never does what occasionally I will do to one of my children. Spur of the moment, ticked off. Bang! So that the word or the hand comes down and quite unannounced, judgment is pronounced. The Lord is not capricious, but in His great patience gives us time and gives us warning. That is the burden of Amos. His real burden is not simply to say to Israel, judgment is coming. I recall once while out overnight for the Rose Bowl parade to begin a number of years ago, a man came by on a bicycle with a basket full of tracts which he was tossing at the audience which was waiting there. And a very stern voice and a finger that was pointed out, he had only this phrase to say again and again at the top of his voice, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. And I thought, my, what a positive Christian witness. The thing that made it bad was he almost seemed to be enjoying it. Amos does not seem to be enjoying this word. In fact, anyone that has ever had to confront anyone in love knows that it is no fun to confront. It is no fun to announce that discipline is coming. The reason why the message is announced is that there might be repentance, for that is the hope within every prophet. And by the way, the test by which all prophecy, even current prophecy, should be judged. If prophecy leaves out any opportunity for repentance and the change of conditions, I question its value as a real prophetic word from God. And thus, we come here this morning to hear and be influenced by the Word of God. Maybe that while you are here today, you're in the position, and praise God if you are, for we seek to induce no false guilt. The church has had enough of persons trying to make people feel guilty. It may be, and I praise God, that it is so, that if as I am preaching and you've looked over your life and you say, praise God, there's no one I can think of that is being hurt because of my life or carelessness or abusiveness, my relationship to the Lord is not inactive, it's active. And the Lord has has given to me a relationship which is sacred and wonderful. And Pastor, praise God, my heart is right. I say, thanks be unto God. But I say also that if you can't say those things, God has sent me to you this morning with a message and with a warning and with an admonition to come right and come clean and build your life in the presence of God so that in the day when He judges, you may stand. Shall we pray? Father, you know my heart and my nature and what I am normally about. Before you, I can honestly say that as I have closed sermons, I have sought to leave people with a word of hope rather than a word of condemnation, because you've come to save the world. As we have proceeded this morning, your Spirit has taken us in a direction which has sought out to root out indifferences, callousness, broken relationships in our life. But we would not simply end with the convicting work of your Spirit. We would be grateful that you care enough about us to confront us, that you love us so deeply you will yet speak to us, that we have not, as it were, gone beyond the day of grace, and that there is beautiful restoration that awaits for us as your children if we will heed your voice and respond to your call. So, Lord, thou knowest, thou who gave the word, thou who didst inspire it, art now taking that word and breaking it and making it living to each of our hearts so that we know within our inner man what it is there that is of you and what may be there which is not of you, that we might look at it and confess it and in so confessing it be healed, be forgiven, and be renewed. Let us be renewed in your Spirit this day and built up in our faith that we might be found as people who do your will and who walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.